So I've been in 2 Timothy for a number of weeks now. If you remember, 2 Timothy is part of the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy is the last letter we believe that Paul wrote before he and his life was ended, before he was executed. 2 Timothy is Paul's concern to Timothy, his partner in ministry for many, many years. And Paul's concern was that his passion for the church would not die with him, that he would be able to pass the torch on, and that the mission and the message of the church would not be lost. There's a word that I've used many over my years called Wunderlust. Wunderlust. Has anyone ever heard of that word? Anybody here German know what that word means? I think there's a few of us here. Many years when I was still doing youth ministry, remember we used to do these things called car rallies? We can't do them now because they're unsafe, but we used to do these things called car rallies. I remember back in my days in Manitoba, we would do a car rally from our town of Morris, which is about 50 kilometers outside the city of Winnipeg. And the idea was that you split your youth group into many cars and you gave them clues, and they're supposed to follow these clues to get from wherever we were to where we were supposed to meet. And we ended up driving all through downtown Winnipeg. We did some silly, silly things. And I think I remember ending it when one of our parent drivers was involved in a situation that had to involve police. And that's when we realized probably wasn't the smartest thing to do as youth groups back then. So I remember doing youth ministry here in Chilliwack, and I did a variation of a car rally called Wunderlust. So what it was is we had a pack a car full of people, and we had a die in the hand of the passenger, not the driver. And the idea was that when you come to an intersection and you stop, you roll the dice. So if the dice is an odd number, you would turn left. If the dice was an even number, you would turn right. If you came to a T intersection, if you rolled a 1, you would go, how did I do that? Because I think if you rolled a 1, you had to turn around and do a U-turn. You had to obey all traffic laws and all signs, and the idea was, if you relied on the roll of the dice, how far in an hour could you be away from your destination? So now you all want to try this, don't you? Sounds like fun, doesn't it? Mind you, with the price of fuel nowadays, it might not be so much fun. We found it interesting that of course, people say, well, what do you do when you get onto the highway? Because you can just keep on driving. So we had to make a few amendments. So if you come to an off-ramp, then you can roll the dice. And, you know, you can set up your own rules. But the idea was, you're not really going to a destination. In Manitoba days, we called this touring, where farmers often would do that. Farmers would go touring, and what they would do is they would check their crops. Because a lot of our farmers in Morris, for example, lived in the town, and their fields would be outside of town, and so they'd go touring, and they'd go check their crops, and they'd drive around, and you don't really have a destination. So Wunderlust, Wandern in German means to wander, to stroll, and Lust, or Lust, means you have pleasure in wandering. So that's where Wunderlust comes from. And for some of us, we can journey life that way. Is that the mandate of the church? You see, when I go from here to visit my family in Edmonton, I don't roll a dice. I want to get from here to there as quickly as possible and as safely as possible. Again, many years ago when we lived in Manitoba, we would go from Morris, Manitoba, to Edmonton, where both of our families were. And so we would often leave at 9 o'clock at night when we had young children, because then they'd fall asleep and we would drive through the night and you could get there as quick as possible. When I was younger, I could get away with that. I can't quite do that anymore. But the idea is to get to a destination. So the question is church. What is church? Are we just Wunderlust? We're going from one priority to another direction. Or are we driven? Are we on mission? Are we on mission? Are we on message? What is our desire? And obviously, I contend that we are on purpose. I contend that we are to be on mission and on message in terms of what we do. And I believe that Paul, as he writes 2 Timothy, is reminding Timothy of some of the priorities that are to mark what it means to be a follower of Christ, but also what it means to be the church. So today we are in 2 Timothy chapter 2, from verses 14 to the end of the chapter. And I found this to be a very difficult chapter for me to struggle through, trying to figure out what I can accent on, because if you read the chapter, this part of the chapter, there's a lot there. And there's a lot of room for me to get lost, wondering, going in areas if we wish. There's a lot of big topics that Paul talks about. I kind of narrowed it down to five. How's that? Five contrasts clarifying the mission and the message of the church. And you're going, oh my goodness, a five-point sermon. Most guys only do three, so we're going to be here a while. I'm going to try to do it quickly. But let me just review quickly where we were last week. Last week, we were in the first half of chapter 2, and my challenge to us was that we are striving to be found faithful. And the illustration that Paul uses here, some great illustrations of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, right? So the soldier, it's about being focused and disciplined. The athlete's about being passionate and being trained well, and the farmer's about patience. And what I suggested to you last week, rather than isolate out those three illustrations, I think we can draw them together into one point that I think Paul is making consistent with the rest of chapter 2. And Paul, I think, is basically saying that my walk as a Christian is not about me. My mission is to please somebody else. My commander in chief is the Lord Jesus Christ. My mission is to please Him. I follow His commands. My practice is governed by an external standard. Said to you last week, an athlete halfway through a marathon doesn't suddenly just stop and go, I want to change the rules. I'm kind of tired. I think we should end a marathon here and declare me the winner just because. Right? An athlete doesn't do that. The rules an athlete has to follow by are set by somebody other than him or her. And in the middle of the competition, the athlete doesn't determine whether this call is right or wrong, unless you're in the NHL and they can review it all I don't know if I agree with all that yet. But the idea that Paul says is as the athlete in Christ, my standard is the Word of God. So my mission is to please another. My practice is governed by an external standard, and my reward lies in the future. A farmer, when they spend the time and the energy and the money in planting the crop, has to wait for the crop to mature before he can enjoy the benefits. But the farmer needs to toil, even as a gardener. Any one of us who are gardening understand you can't just simply throw a seed and walk away. Sometimes it'll grow, sometimes it won't. It needs some nourishment and care and sun and water and all that stuff. And the idea is, my reward is not today. My reward lies in the future. And I think Paul's illustration here is very clear. As Christians, it's not all about me, and it's not all about now. And as Christians, we are called to strive to be found faithful. And I think that's the point that Paul makes. Because I think Paul ends that first section by saying that blessing comes through pain, fruit through toil, life through death, and glory through suffering. I think any one of us can understand that if we've been believers for any length of time, we understand that the walk of Christianity is not always an easy walk. So we come now to the rest of 2 Timothy, and I want to read it. I want to read from verse 14 to the end of chapter, verse 26. I think I'll read it from the screen because then I'll make sure I advance the slide in time. Keep reminding God's people of these things. So these things that Paul is talking about is everything prior in chapters 1 and 2, right? If you remember, Paul talks about the promise of life. He talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the stuff we've just been sharing. Paul says, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. There's a lot there. There's a lot there. The one resounding gong that I see in there is this thing about arguing about words, or foolish chatter, or stupid arguments, as Paul says. And I just simply want to wrap that up with, don't be distracted. Don't be sidelined by stuff that is not key to, I believe, what Paul says is the mission of the church, the message of the church. So what I want to highlight for you today is five contrasts that I find in this section that I think give us some help in clarifying the message and the mission of the church. So very quickly, there's a contrast between the good and the bad worker. There's a contrast between the two sides of a seal. There's a contrast between articles for special and common purposes. There's a contrast between fleeing and pursuing. There's a contrast, contrasting the way of the servant. And there's a, did I miss one? Is that five? One, two, three, four. Yes, that's five. So let me go through them, not quite that fast, but quickly if I may. The first is the contrast between the good and the bad worker. Verse 15. Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. A worker who does not need to be ashamed is one side of a contrast. The other side, obviously, is we want to be a worker who's unashamed. I've tiled a bathroom once, the walls. And if you look very closely, you can see that I'm a little bit ashamed of what I've come up with. So in my current house, I built out my basement a while ago, and there's a shower that I needed to tile out. And I was going to do it, and I'd Googled everything, and I had a little bit of experience. But I thought, oh, you know what, let me just bring in someone to give me a quote. And I got the name of a gentleman, a little bit older than I, who came in, just a very quiet, unassuming man, came in, looked at, and he's talking about laser levels and lines. And as soon as you mentioned that, I said, dude, you're hired. He did an amazing work. He worked very meticulously, very carefully, and he was proud. He was unashamed of what he produced. And when I see the product, I'm going, yeah. If I would have done the same thing, it would not have looked. I would have been very ashamed of what I produced. Paul says, present yourself as one approved, one who does not need to be ashamed. Present yourself as a worker. An unashamed worker is someone who, as Paul talks about, who does his best, who will work and strive to present a product in a way that is approved, should somebody look over my shoulder and inspect what I do. In this analogy, we know who the inspector is, if you want to go that far. We present ourselves before God as one who is approved. And he handles the word of God correctly. Verse 15 at the end, who correctly handles the word of truth. That phrase, correctly handles, is actually about someone wielding a sword. And the illustration is, if you are a good swordsman, you know how to correctly handle a word, handle the sword to be able to cut straight. Another illustration that has often been attributed to that phrase is someone who is cutting a path through a dense bush, for example, and with a machete, they're cutting a straight path so that if anybody is following behind me, they can follow a straight path versus wandering off in one direction or another. The illustration that came to my mind back in the day when I was in Manitoba, I actually drove a tractor for a farmer once, harrowing his field. And if you know anything about farmers and harrowing your fields, there's a lot of pride to be taken in making sure that your furrows are very straight. Mine weren't. And I drove, a friend's name was Rick, and Rick and his dad, Helmut, their properties were alongside a highway. So when you drive past the farmers and you look at the fields, they took a lot of pride in the way that they were furrowed nice straight lines. So when I was finished my attempt, Rick said, "Yeah, got some comments from people as they're driving down the highway, wondering what was wrong with me." I said, "Yeah, that wasn't me, that was him." When it comes to handling the word of truth, do your best to present yourself, to be diligent, make every effort. The point being, becoming an approved worker, we want to be unashamed. And the contrast is, present yourself to God as one who is approved, one who correctly handles the word of truth. And then Paul talks about this empty chatter. He talks about quarreling about words and godless chatter. And he pulls up the illustration of these two people who Paul says in verse 18, he says, who have departed from the truth. Hymenaeus and Philetus have departed from the truth. What they've done in this illustration comes from archery. And so what Paul says is they were supposed to set their sights on the target, and when you depart from the truth, they set their sights off a little bit. And when they set their sights off a little bit through their words, the example Paul uses is that about the resurrection. So these people were saying the resurrection had already taken place because they didn't necessarily believe in the bodily resurrection of either Christ or of us as believers with Christ one day. And what they were saying, it's all about words and semantics. Actually, what happens is the resurrection takes place when you're baptized and you're raised again. You're resurrected in your spirit because you're that new creation. It's all about if you understand the word and you apply the word, that's how you become resurrected anew in Christ. And Paul says, that's just words. Paul says, no, the resurrection is true. And he does a little bit of a side road here, in which I almost did. I'm going to come back. Paul says to us, in terms of a mission and a message and a mandate of the church, we are called to be a good worker, not ashamed, presenting ourselves to God as one who is approved, handling the word of God correctly. So when it comes to handling the word, when it comes to words, just a couple simple reminders about how we handle words. Because we definitely have a lot of discussions as Christians. We argue a lot about words. For example, I remember back in my seminary days, we had a deep, deep debate on if God is all-powerful, can he create a stone so heavy that he cannot lift? We had like a 20-minute discussion on that. Useless chatter, right? It might be fun, it might be encouraging, I don't know. Maybe there's an environment to do that. I'd probably suggest, in terms of the mission and message of the church, discussions like that, Paul says, they might be popular, like gangrene. How's that an image for popularity as it spreads through your body? But he says they're not helpful. What does Paul say about words? Does it honor God and does it exalt Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? May our words honor him and may exalt Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Secondly, does it humble proud and fallen sinners? Each and one of us are and were proud and fallen sinners in need of grace. Do our words show us our need for grace? Thirdly, does it promote holiness? Sound teaching results in obedience to the Word of God and progress in holy living. May we be found as good workers versus a non-good worker versus shoddy workmanship. We have all seen shoddy workmanship. We know how frustrating it is to deal with that. And even when it comes to handling the Word of God, we are to be proven as one who can handle the Word of God correctly. The second contrast, contrasting two sides of a seal. Verse 19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His on one side of the seal, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness on the other side of the seal. A seal, if you understand, a seal in Paul's day would be an insignia that somebody puts, whether it's an embossment into a wax, whether a governor or leader would have done that. In our day, we have seals on equipment. Red seal approved. If you buy a piece of electronics equipment, there's a seal put on by a governing body who says, this is something that has been tested and true, and it is what it's supposed to do. And Paul says, we are on a firm foundation. God's solid foundation stands firm. And the two sides of the seal are, one is invisible. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. And then the second side of the seal is, the name of the Lord must turn, those who trust in the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. This is taken out of a story in the Old Testament. If you remember, there were a couple of guys who didn't like the leadership of Moses. Korah, Dathan, Abiram were against Moses. Do you remember the story? They basically got up at one point and said, Moses, who do you think you are leading this crowd of people? We don't like the direction you're taking us. We think that the authority you took on is you took it out of stands. You're not the only one called by God. And in that situation, the Lord shows up and says, separate yourselves. We're going to take this crowd that opposed Moses and put them over here. And Moses and those who want to side with him, you stand on this side. And the Lord says, I will show you which ones are true. And if we remember the story out of the Old Testament, the earth swallowed up physically and literally those who opposed Moses. That's what Paul is drawing on. When Paul says there's two sides of a seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And on the other side of the coin, those who are His must turn away from wickedness. The Lord knows who are His and those who are. So the illustration is this between the two sides of the seal. The one side emphasizes God's sovereignty. The other side emphasizes our responsibility. One gives us as believers comfort. The other one reminds us of our duty. One is dated in eternity. Grace given in Christ before the beginning of time, the Lord knows who are His. The other side is dated in time, in our time, our conduct in Christ in this present life. One is a truth to be believed. The other is a demand to be obeyed. One exalts God's predestinating mercy. The other one emphasizes believers' inevitable duty. One assures the security of the church. The other requires the purity of the church. Again, another contrast. A contrasting two sides of the seal. I call it justification and sanctification. Justification is our position we have in Christ because of salvation. Sanctification is our way of life as one who's been saved by Christ. That is part of the mission and part of the message of the church individually and corporately. Contrast number three. Contrasting articles for special and common purposes. Oh, I got to speed up a bit here. Are you still tracking with me? Contrast number 3, verse 20, because Paul says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the common, from the latter, will be instruments for special purposes made for holy, useful to the master and prepared to do in any good work. Now, the illustration here is kind of difficult to understand in our culture. I remember in my day growing up, my mom had Sunday dishes and everyday dishes. Sunday dishes were there when company arrived, a Sunday after church, or when we had to present ourselves. They were the gold-rimmed, you know, Royal Dalton, I don't even know what these things are called, but the nice stuff that as children we couldn't really handle. They had to sit on the table and the little teacups and, you know, all the nice cutlery. I remember in breakfast sometimes grabbing the wrong knife out of the drawer. No, that's for good company. Don't use that one. Use the one for common purposes. The illustration that Paul draws on is a bit more extreme than that. It's, imagine you took one of your nice serving spoons and you stirred up your organics bin with it. I venture you wouldn't do that. When I have to, you know, clean up my organics bin, you know how those things turn after a while. I usually grab a piece of scrap wood in the garage, because after I've done that, that's where it stays. But the illustration Paul literally draws on is the instruments for common purpose would be the instruments you would use to handle the refuse of your home. And Paul says, the illustration obviously is very clear. As believers in Christ, we want to be used by God for special purposes according to His design and purposes. We need to cleanse ourselves from the common because we want to be used for special purposes. And Paul's illustration again ties with the previous contrast of sanctification. There is a duty that we have as believers to grow in our faith, to grow in holiness. We are saved by grace, and I've talked about this many times, but we are to walk in holiness, which includes how we dress ourselves when we clothe ourselves with Christ. It includes how we interact with other people, how we apply the Word of God, again, the good worker. See how the analogies are starting to make sense, where we are to be used for special purposes. We talk about it many times, God saves us for a purpose. God created us with a purpose, for a purpose, and our goal as a believers individually, our goal as believers corporately as a church, is to be used for His special purposes. And the contrast is, clean ourselves up from the common, so that we can be used for His purposes. Those who cleanse themselves are made holy and useful to the Master. And it's a contrast. I believe it's a contrast between purity and doctrine. Fourth contrast. Fleeing and pursuing. I think this one we can really understand quickly because, again, I think Paul builds on a bit of a crescendo here. Because if you clean yourselves from the common purpose, there's a way to do that. And Paul says, verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul says, flee the evil desires and pursue righteousness. Now, again, I got to take a bit of a detour because verse 22, again, is where I often believe, well, Timothy's a young guy. When Paul says, Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth, well, youth means, you know, in your early 20s, late teens, early 20s. And that's why a lot of people said Timothy, remember I said, I think the wrong, you know, illustration of Timothy, timid Timothy and young, timid Timothy. I don't believe that. I believe Timothy was about 35 years old, and I believe that he journeyed with Paul for 15 years through the missionary journeys. I think he has a bit of road under him. I think he has a bit of experience under him. So when Paul says to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth, it's more than just what we imagine characterizes the evil desires of youthfulness. And most commentators will just accent around sexuality. And I think that's a bit narrow. I think Paul broadens it out a bit. If anything, I think, and I'm just going to speak for myself, the older I get, I think I get wiser because I'm getting a little bit more patient. I'm learning how to measure my words a little bit more carefully. I'm less impulsive. I'm less, darting from here to there. If anything characterizes me when I think I was younger, I think I was a lot more self-assertive and self-serving and a bit more self-indulgent and, a bit more just off the cuff. Got myself into a lot of trouble with a lot of things that just flew out of my mouth because I didn't think it through. Hopefully, as I got older, I'm learning, hey, I can be a little bit that. When Paul talks about the flee, the impulse of youth, I think he's talking more about the wayward impulses of youthfulness because of immaturity. And I think Paul says to Timothy that fleeing evil and pursuing righteousness is something every one of us believers has to continually wrestle with. And it's a contrast. When you imagine fleeing evil, the image is, imagine a wild animal fleeing danger. Have you ever seen a deer flee danger? They will run headlong into a fence or into something because they got to flee evil that quickly. If you ever watched any show, some of the shows where these game wardens are trying to help this animal, and this animal, because the human represents danger, puts themselves into worse danger because they flee like that. That's the imagery I think Paul wants us to have. Flee evil. Whatever that is for you and me, whatever the temptations that Satan throws in our path, Paul says, flee that. But on the flip side, we are to pursue, go after, with as much energy and vigor as you flee, use that same energy and vigor to pursue something, to go after something with all of your passion, with all of your energy, with all of your resources. Pursue what? Pursue righteousness. And I think that's the contrast that Paul is drawing here. Flee the desires of youth, flee that waywardness, and pursue righteousness. Pursue the will of God. Finally, contrasting the way of the servant. This one comes down verses 25 and 26. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. I think to make sense of this, Paul repeatedly says, stay away from useless arguments, godless chatter, stupid arguments Paul talks about, because he knows that as individual believers in his churches, we can just be sucked into disagreements about all kinds of subjects under the sun. And the danger with that is in the example of Hymenaeus and Philetus, they led people astray. When they moved their sights and said, the resurrection, the body resurrection, the way Paul talks about it, it's this. And it became popular, the illustration of the gangrene. Paul goes, people followed, they listened. But their popularity drew them away from God. Here in verse 25 and 26, I think Paul answers why we should stay away from this godless chatter. And the simple point is, it is God who saves. It is not me winning an argument who saves people. Paul says, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Not me winning the argument. Even though I'd love to win the argument sometimes. I'm sure many of us have been in great discussions with people, and I can out-argue you. I can prove to you that my point is right. Has anyone brought someone to Christ because I've proven to you that my argument is right? Versus, Paul says, God grants them repentance. What should be our posture? What should be our demeanor? I think Paul says, you have the choice. You can be quarrelsome on one hand and argumentative and maybe even win the argument, or you can be kind and gentle and forbearing. I like that word forbearing better than patient, because the idea of forbearing, it's kind of a hard analogy, but Paul says, put up with their stupidity for a while so that you can show them the gospel. Put up with their foolishness for a while. Listen to them for a while. Yeah, an old analogy, walk with them in their footsteps for a while. Put up with that. It might make no sense to you, and you might vehemently disagree with it, but put up with it for a while. Why? We wanted our desires to lead people to repentance. Our desire is to lead people to the point where the Holy Spirit can come along and convict that person, because it is God who saves them, not me winning the argument. Paul says we're to be kind. We're to be non-resentful. We're to be gentle. You know what the opposite of those are? Rash, haughty, and rude. That's a great definition of quarrelsome, isn't it? Do we win people to Christ by being rash, haughty, and rude? Or do we win people to Christ by being kind, gentle, forbearing? Let me wrap this up quickly. I'll try. Five contrasts. The contrast between the good and the bad worker. The message of the church is Christ crucified, and we're called to handle that message properly like a proud worker. The mission of the church is to guard the gospel. At its core, this is what we are about as a church. The mission of the church is to guard the gospel. The second contrast between the two sides of the seal, the message of the church is from death to life. Our message is salvation. As a sinner, we're destined for death. As a believer, we're destined for life. That is the gospel. That is one side of the seal. The mission of the church is the way of holiness. We are called to live holy lives personally and holy lives corporately as a body. Contrasting the articles of special and common purposes, the mission of the church is to be salt and light used by God for His purposes. And this is my prayer for us specifically as Midtown Church. We're kind of new kids on the block in this specific geographic neighborhood. Those who are outside our walls, why would they care that we exist? Why would they care that we're now planted here in this building? Our prayers that our mission would be that God would use us, specifically as Midtown Church, to be salt and light in this geographic neighborhood. I don't know exactly what that needs to look like. My prayer is that together we would be praying that somehow we can be exactly that, salt and light in this neighborhood. Salt and light. Contrasting between fleeing and pursuing, the mission of the church is accountability as we walk the path of righteousness. And Paul alludes to that in this section. I didn't talk about it at all. Because part of handling the Word of God correctly is challenging one another when we are walking in unholy ways. Do you recognize that? Because part of the path of holiness, part of the reason we come together as a corporate body, is mutual accountability. If I mishandle God's Word, I would expect you to call me the carpet on that. And as you and I, as we walk this path of holiness, and we stumble and we fall and we do like Philetus and Hymenaeus did here, someone calls us on the carpet and says, and this isn't useless chatter about words at this point. This is about fleeing evil and pursuing righteousness. We do it individually as believers. We do it corporately as a church. Finally, contrasting the way of the servant. The mission of the church is evangelism. The mission of the church is evangelism, that God may grant others repentance. Let me just summarize down to just three, and I'll end here. Why church? Why do we get together? What are we about as a church? I think can be simply three that I want to accent that I think comes out of 2 Timothy today. The one is fidelity to the truth, faith in God, and faithfulness to His Word. That is what we are fundamentally about as the Church of Jesus Christ, corporately and individually. Secondly, we're about accountability in holiness. We are to pursue righteousness, every one of us, individually. And what we do individually affects who we are corporately. Because as I continue to say, when we walk from here into our workaday world, we are the church scattered. And when people see us, hopefully they'll see a good workman, someone who does not need to be ashamed of what he or she produces in the way I speak, in the way I act, in the demeanor I carry myself with. And then finally, forbearing in witness, patient self-control. Our society needs this. Our society needs believers who are willing to come alongside unbelievers, people who are clearly on the other side of the fence on whatever topic you want to highlight. And as believers come along and say, there's some salt and there's some light that I can share with you. This is not the only reality that there is. There is a God whom I stand on. And this is a God who loves you. We need to do that individually. We need to do that corporately. Let me close. Dear God and Heavenly Father, there's some heavy words out of 2 Timothy here. On the one hand, we can look at this and go, wow, my goodness, there's a lot on my shoulders in terms of a follower of yours. But we must never forget the foundation we stand on is the grace of Jesus Christ. And because of the grace of Jesus Christ, I am a person saved. My eternity is secure. But as one who lives on this foundation, I am called to walk and to talk among my world, among my neighbors, among those whom I intersect with on a normal basis, as someone sold out for you, and as someone who can be salt and light in a world that is quite dark right now. As a church, we are called to do that corporately. As a church, we are called to do that individually. Father, help us to do that as we go from here today. In your name I pray. Amen.